Bibles tonight to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6, verse 24. As we continue our study through the Old Testament here, I don't know how many of you have personally read through the entire Old Testament. And hopefully you're making it a priority to do that, or you've already done that. Obviously, you're following along with this here. And there are certain times when you teach through the Old Testament as a teacher, as a pastor, sharing the word. You come to certain passages and you just say, like I say quite often every week, "Lord, help." You know, and that's just how it is. And the Lord, you know, He's so good to remind me that the Word of God by itself is anointed. That the Word of God, just reading it aloud, is anointed. And I take great comfort in that the Holy Spirit speaks through just the Word of God being read. It's inerrant, it's inspired, it's God's Word. It doesn't return void. And so I'm so thankful for that tonight. As we come to this Old Testament passage, chapter 6 of 2 Kings, verse 24, look with me now. "And it happened after this, that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army, and he went and he besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a calf of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver." I told you, just follow along. "Prior to the entrance into the promised land, the Lord had spoken a prophetic word through Moses, a word of blessing to the nation of Israel that would come in response to their obedience to God's command. And in addition to that, a word of cursing that would come if they rejected the word of God. God forewarned His people long before they went into the promised land of what He expected from them, what He desired for them. He promised them victory in battle. He promised that they would be able to be fruitful within the land. He said that they would enter into fields that they didn't plant, that they would inhabit houses that they themselves didn't build, that He would drive out nations before them. He would send a hornet, if necessary, to drive out nations so that they could inhabit the land. God spoke of unparalleled blessing that they would receive, and He told them that they would be the head and not the tail, as long as they were obedient to the word of God. However, the Lord also told His people that in the day that they forgot about Him, what He had done, the day they turned to idolatry, was the day that everything would change. They would be chastened by the Lord. They would be carried away into captivity, the Lord had told them. If they chose to carry on with all the nations that God was using them to judge, those same nations would be used in turn to judge them. And sadly, as the nation of Israel went into the promised land, we find that it did not take long for them to stop short of what God had called them to do, and it was only a matter of time before they got carried away with false idols of the nations, and the Lord was faithful to fulfill His promise to the nation, for they went into captivity, and they were defeated by their enemies, and various nations and tribes were raised up to attack Israel, and one of which we see this evening were the Assyrians. The capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel at this present time was in the area of Samaria. And the king of Israel felt that they could not in any way engage in a conflict of war with the Syrians and actually be victorious. And so what he decided to do was to bring everybody into the city behind the closed walls, and no one would go out and no one would come in, and they would be protected. And hopefully, after a period of time, the enemy would get tired. They get sick of waiting for them to come out and do battle. However, we find here this evening that there was a siege that came against Samaria. And the purpose of a siege that Syria began was in order to not allow any supplies to go in or allow any supplies to come out. So basically, you would starve the people. You would starve them inside there, and you would just wait for them to die, and they would get so weak, either they would surrender to you, or you would be able to come in, and no one would be able to withstand you in combat. And this was the reason this happened. But then notice the results of this happening. We read it just a moment ago. First of all, there was an unbelievable famine that came as a result of this siege. It says that a donkey's head was sold at an exorbitant price. You didn't eat donkey's head. That was part of the, you didn't eat that part. You got rid of that. But it says here that it was worth 80 shekels of silver. People were so desperate for food that they would pay 80 pieces of silver for a donkey's head and fry it and cook it and whatever else they did to eat it. But then it got worse. It says not only did they purchase this donkey's head at an exorbitant price, but it says that dove's dung. That's disgusting. The people were so desperate that they purchased the price of refuse, 5 shekels. 5 shekels was worth a month's wages. Imagine working all month and you get your paycheck at the end of the month. What are you going to do with that? Going down to get some. I mean, it's just horrible to even think of. I don't know what the nutritional value is of this. I don't even want to consider it any further. I'm just telling you that things got really bad as a result of this siege there in Samaria. But it didn't stop there. In fact, it continued on. And it says here that the people had taken it a step further and they began to engage in the most reprehensible behavior imaginable. For in verse 26, it says, "Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him saying, 'Help my lord, O king.' And he said, 'If the Lord doesn't help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?'" Things got so bad. This lady cries out to the king and says, "Help me, my lord." And he said, "If God doesn't help you, I can't help you. There's no food at the threshing floor. There's no grapes in the wine press. I can't do anything for you. There's nothing that I can do. Only the Lord can help you." You ever come across somebody in a horrible situation and really what you all you said is, "Man, unless the Lord intervenes, there's nothing that I have with, I can't do anything. Unless God comes to the rescue, unless God intervenes, nothing's going to happen because there's no visible sign, no tangible evidence of anything changing. Unless God does something, there's nothing that can be done." And that's what the king was saying. And then this woman went on to describe the situation. In verse 28, or pardon me, in verse 28, "Then the king said to her, 'What is troubling you?' And she answered, 'This woman said to me, give your son so that we may eat him today and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, give me your son that we may eat him. And she has hidden her son.'" As the king is surveying the ruins of the people, this woman cries out and tells him of this pact that she had entered into with another woman. They had been reduced to cannibalism and eating their children. This is horrible. And one lady agreed, and they both entered into this agreement. One lady came through with her end of the bargain, but the other lady, when it was time to take the next step, hid her son, hid her child. This was a deplorable act. It was a heinous crime. And what makes it even more astounding to me is that this woman, in sharing the situation with the king, she's not even concerned about her son. She's more concerned about the fact that she missed a meal. It's horrible. It's disgusting. But by the way, this was prophetic. God had said this would happen. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, verse 52 and 53, let me read to you what God predicted would happen if the people turned away from him. "They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you at all your gates and all your land which the Lord has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your own body and the flesh of your sons and your daughters whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemies shall distress you." God predicted, if you turn away from me, you will be reduced to animal-like activity and you will do what no one would ever expect you to do. God predicted that it would happen. And surely the people heard this cursing. They heard what was potentially possible, but disregarded it. And here God's word was coming to pass in their life as a siege was around all of their gates and they had been reduced to this kind of deplorable behavior. But there's a principle I believe that you can gather from this, and it's this. It is downright frightening what we are capable of doing apart from Jesus Christ in our lives. What the flesh is capable of doing apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. God's word protects us. God's word keeps us. God's word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And the truth of the matter is, we really haven't changed that much in 3,000 years. There are people today who are willing to sacrifice their own children for their own desires. It happens all the time. In fact, one prime example of this is legalized abortion within this country. It is wrong, it is sin, and we deserve every bit of judgment that God measures out on us as a nation because of it. But we see this all the time in our world. And it's also startling to me, at least, to recognize how we can justify what we do as sin. Perhaps these women thought, well, the children are going to die anyway, so what's the point? Who cares? They're going to die anyway, and so we're just kind of speeding up the process. What's the use of prolonging the inevitable? That's justification. That's how far we can go. What the flesh is capable of doing, and then the ability to justify that which is being done is scary. It's frightening. Every single one of us is capable of the most heinous sins imaginable, if not for the grace of God. If not for the grace of God, there go we. As a people, the nation of Israel had God with them. They had the glory of God following them. They had seen countless miracles, and look what they were reduced to as a result of disobedience to the word of God. And this true story goes on to show how we can be apart from the Lord. A society gets worse. Horrible acts committed against human beings all around the world, from human trafficking, as I said, to abortion, all of these things and more will take place apart from the Lord and his word. Notice what the king's response to the woman is. In verse 30, now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes, and as he passed by on the walls, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. Pause there for a moment. This act of tearing one's garments was the outward demonstration of just absolute inward remorse. You would tear your garments, and it was just rending your garments. It was this visible sign that one could offer up of how grieved they were. And underneath his clothing, it says that there was sackcloth. The purpose of sackcloth was when you were supposed to be wearing sackcloth to repent. It was itchy fabric, and it would be a constant reminder as it was on you that we need to pray and we need to repent. It was an outward symbol. But the problem is, this king wore the sackcloth underneath his garments, but he never repented. In other words, he rent his garments and he wore the sackcloth, but he hadn't rended his heart. His heart was still wicked. He did not repent. He didn't even recognize that it was his own sin that was the cause of this. In fact, the Bible tells us in the book of Joel chapter 2, this was God's desire. The Lord said to his people, rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger and of great kindness, and repents and of the evil that you do. That was the exhortation. In other words, the Lord was saying, hey, don't just go through the outward motions of rending the garments and wearing the sackcloth. Actually have a sincere change of heart and life and make a choice to walk with God. That's what God wanted. Hey, keep your garments intact, in other words. And get your heart right with God. Rend your heart, because that's where the change needs to happen. All the rest of it was just mere outward externals. And sometimes people can do that, man. They can go through this. They get touched in some way, or they get convicted in one way, and maybe there's great tears and there's great emotion, but there's no great change. The Lord would say, stop crying and walk with me. Don't go just through the emotional, all the heaves and all the rest of it, but actually walk with me. I'll never forget one day I was teaching a message at our former church, and a young man came, and he, after the service, and I don't really recall what the subject matter was or what I was teaching on specifically. I just remember what happened to this young man as he came after the service, and he just got on his, this doesn't happen all the time. In fact, it hasn't happened only a couple times, but he came in, and he got in front of me, and he fell on his face, and he started weeping and sobbing convulsively. I mean, it was like, He was crying as hard. If you ever cried as hard as you can cry and shook as much as you can shake because you're so, you know what I'm talking about then, right in front of my face, and I was just listening to him, and he was crying out and all the rest of it and seeking repentance, and apparently he had done something, and he had been not walking with the Lord, and I was so amazed by, wow, look at this guy. Look at what he's doing. Look at, man, the Lord's really touched him, and it was amazing to see. However, that same young man got up from there, and the years following just walked away from the Lord and continued to go on into a lifestyle of sin. And I think the Lord would say, as he says here, hey, you know what, don't do that. Don't do that. What God wants, that's fine if that's followed by a genuine change. That's fine if you go forward and you repent and you ask God, hey, that's great. But don't just stop short there. Go out and live the life through the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't just rend your garments now. Rend your heart. That's what God wants. That's where change comes from, when the heart is changed, when it's transformed. So the king then, you'll notice that it wasn't genuine repentance, for notice what he says in the next verse, verse 31. Then he said, God, do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. Well, I don't get it. The king was so mad at God. He couldn't get to God. The only person he could get to was Elisha, the closest thing he knew to God. And so he said, this is Elisha's fault. He's a dead man. I'm going to take his head off him. It's all his fault. Elisha, this prophet of God, this one who had been faithful to stand for God. And here, this king is at war with God, and so he seeks to blame the person who has a relationship with God. And there is a time when there are people who are at war with God, and because they know you're a Christian, you're the brunt of all the anger and all the resentment and all the bitterness. It's your God's fault, and they're angry towards you. But really, they're at war with God. And that's what happens here. Now, Elisha gains insight. He has an understanding of what's about to happen. It says in verse 32, but Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man ahead of him before the messenger came to him. And he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messengers come, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And the king said, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? I love, first of all, the posture of Elisha in the same situation. Here's one man pacing and mad at God, angry at God. And here's another man in the exact same situation. And his posture is one of peace. He is sitting. He is sitting there, and those around him are also sitting. They're not fretting. They're not worrying. Apparently, they are trusting in God. There is such a difference when a non-believer goes through a difficult time and when a believer goes through a difficult time. And if you were to parallel and watch, there's a vast difference. And I'm not saying it's not hard for a believer. It is, but there is a difference, and the difference is the Lord. So here's the king pacing and ranting and tearing his clothes, and here's Elisha just sitting. And Elisha understands that the king is coming to destroy him. Apparently, God had given him a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom. And so as he comes, he tells his men, shut the door, hold the door. And the king comes in, and the king recognizes that this calamity is from the Lord. And then he says an interesting word. He says, why should I wait for the Lord any longer? It would seem from verse 33 that perhaps Elisha had informed the king previously of what was the cause of this siege, and that God would eventually deliver them. Maybe the king thought, the best thing to do is to surrender and to just let the Syrians have their way, and at least we'll get food before we die. Maybe Elisha had told him, hey, wait, God's going to deliver. Apparently, the king was unwilling to wait on God any longer and just said, you know what, this is from the Lord. Why should I wait for God any longer? You ever gotten tired of waiting for God? You ever gotten so sick of, I'm tired of waiting for you, God, as if he was on your timetable, and you got so in the flesh and so bent out of shape. I'm tired of waiting. I have prayed for days, and I am tired of this. I have prayed for hours, and nothing has happened. Lord, I prayed for years, some of you, and I'm tired of waiting. And so what happens when you get tired of waiting? You get frustrated. You start to blame God. You get anxious. You take matters into your own hands, and you start acting apart from God. A dangerous thing to do. Wait on the Lord, the Bible says. There are so many. If you want to do a word study, I want to encourage you, go through all the verses in the Bible where it talks about waiting on the Lord. Oh man, I don't want to do that. No, maybe you'd be really encouraged by all the things that God says about those and to those who wait upon him. So many promises. Apparently, it's important. I'm not saying it's easy. I don't wait well, but I know that that's what God wants. And rather than get frustrated and say, why should I wait any longer? Continue to wait. Continue to wait on the Lord rather than take matters into your own hands and mess up the plan of God that he has for you. As you come to chapter 7, now we'll see the word of the Lord spoken in a difficult time and how the word of the Lord given in any situation makes all the difference in the world. In chapter 7, verse 1, then Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Elisha prophesied that in a 24-hour period, from that moment, 24 hours later, everything would change. The people would be able to buy 6 times now for a fifth of the cost previously. This promise of God was spoken by Elisha. Notice this, it ran completely contrary to the present circumstances. The promise of God was completely outside of those circumstances, and nothing in the visible and the tangible, as I said, looked like that would ever happen. In fact, one man staggered so much at the promise of God, he was the king's right-hand man, and he said, look, if God, and he's mocking the promise of God, he's mocking the prophecy of Elisha, and saying, even if God opened, if there was such a thing, windows in heaven, and simply dumped grain on us, that's not going to happen. It's impossible. He staggered at the promise of God. Why? Because he did not understand nor see the way in which it would happen. He said, look, but he was only looking at what he could see. Faith so often looks at what you can't see. Walking by faith and not by sight is what we're called to do as believers. This man was simply walking by sight and saying, there ain't no way. It's impossible. It will not happen. And the reason he could not figure out how God was going to do it, so he chose not to believe it. And furthermore, he mocks the promise of God. So often, this can be a problem for us as believers as well. We read the promises of God's word, but because we do not understand how God is going to fulfill the promise of his word, we stagger at it. We struggle with it. We doubt it. We don't always understand how God's going to do it, and so we lose heart, and we choose not to believe, and sometimes I think we miss out on what God was going to do or what God would have done, or we see it, and rather than, and God's, you know, I've found there's been times, just in all honesty, where I've doubted the promises of God, and I just said, it's not going to happen, and God did it in spite of me. And when that happened, I was always like, man, I wish I would have just trusted God the whole time and just believed the whole time. And my wife has such great faith. She has the gift of faith. And there's been times in our, and I know that's why, one of the reasons why the Lord had me marry my wife, because she has such faith. In the ministry, you need faith and you need to trust God. And there's times when, and I, you know, I've been like, wow, I just don't see how it's going to happen. And my wife's like, no, it's happening. And I, even if God could make windows in heaven, you know, it's like, I feel like that man, you know, that's impossible. But faith sees what you can't see. And I've learned a lot from that example and have grown in my own faith. It isn't up to us. It's not up to us to discover or to know or to figure out how God is going to do the work. It's only to believe that God is going to work because he said he would work. And if God says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. Don't struggle with or try to figure out the how. Oh, I know how God's going to do it. And then you have it all planned out, and then God doesn't do it the way you thought he was going to do it. And then you're disillusioned. It's not happening the way, the how is not happening the way I want to see it. But yet God's working. And I found that so many times when I think I've got God pegged and I've got him figured out and I know exactly what he's up to, I know how he's going to do it, he doesn't do that. He does the exact opposite. And you know what else I found? It's always better. And at the end of it, I'm like, you know what, Lord? It's really good you did it your way and not mine, because my way was so foolish. to walk by faith and not by unbelief. For unbelief robs me of seeing the work of God. God has ways of doing things that we know nothing about. And Elisha proclaimed this promise that God was going to work, but he didn't describe how it was going to happen. He just said in a 24-hour period, everything's going to change. Just want you to know that. He didn't say how. But God would fulfill his word in a way that was unexpected, to be sure. Verse 3, it says, "Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, 'Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, we'll enter this city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we'll die also. Now therefore come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall only die.'" I love these guys. Here's four leprous guys. And you thought it was bad inside the city with the famine? If you were a leper, as you know, we talked about this last week as we looked at the person of Naaman healed from his leprosy, but you were ostracized from society. Spiritually, you could have no contact with any kind of worship or any kind of sacrifices being offered up to God. You were separated from everybody. And the only food that you would get if you were a leper was the garbage thrown over the wall. So if donkey's heads are going for 50 shekels and Doug's dung is going for, listen, you're not getting very much to eat. So they just finally come to the realization, we're going to die. That's pretty much what's going to happen. So they ask the question, why are we sitting here if we're going to die? This is like the leprosy think tank here. Let's get together and let's figure out, okay, this realization that we're going to die led them to reasoning. Let's see. Option one, we could stay here and die. Option two, we could go into the city and die. Option three, we could go to the enemy and die. Option four, we might live. It's like they got all these options, right, for the Lord. They map it all out and they're reasoning and they decide, let's go to the enemy and just see if they'll feed us. And if they don't, then we're going to die anyway. That's kind of the way that it went. They came to this realization that they were going to die, and this moved them to do something about it. As I was thinking about this, kind of meditating on this passage, I thought the journey to sustenance and a change in their life started with the realization that they were going to die. And that led to reasoning and finding an answer. Until a person comes to grips with their own mortality and truly considers where they're going eternally, there can be no lasting change in their life. You have to come to the realization that I am a sinner and the wages of sin is death. I am going to die. I am going to die physically at some point. And if I don't give my life to Jesus, I'm going to die spiritually and be separated from God for eternity. That leads me to a point, now I realize it. My eyes are open. What's the answer? What's the cure? How can there be a change? To be without Jesus is to be walking dead while you live, spiritually dead. But to have Jesus in your life is you live while you live, and then there's life after death eternally. They came to a realization. This led to a reasoning within their hearts, and they decide to go, I like this, and surrender. And they have all these options for God, or options at least that they're thinking about in their minds, not necessarily for the Lord, but and they present them to the Lord. And they're going to find that all the options that they have, God does something that they weren't even expecting. Again, I just see the providence in the hand of God throughout this whole passage. Here's the thing. Have you found that God often does that very thing in your life? You map out four or five options. And as long as God picks one of them, everything's fine. Just, Lord, this is option one, two, and three, and four. This is the ones that I've kind of reasoned out. And I just want to give you a chance to choose one of the ones that I have picked for you. And if you feel good about it, let me know. If you don't, get back to me when you do. It's like all these options you have laid out for God. I'm going to go this career path. I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to get married at this age. I'm going to go here. I'm going to do that. I'm going to get a degree in this field. And then I'm going to, after that, I'm going to, and you have all these options for God laid out and presented to him. Every visible option you present to the Lord, and then you ask him to choose the one you've presented in a matter of time. That is, and what happens is God so often will go completely outside of the box of options that you have checked off. And he'll do something that you don't expect. And so often I believe that that's where the Lord wants to bring us to. Like these lepers where you just say, you know what, Lord, what have I got to lose? Whatever, you know, here's my options, but whatever you want for me. What happens? Well, verse 6 is exciting. As you go on, the Lord had caused, look at this, they didn't even expect this. Verse 5, they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, look at this, how surprised they were, no one was there. How did this happen? It says the Lord caused the army of the Syrians to hear noise of chariots and noise of horses and the noise of a great army. And they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore, they arose, fled at twilight, left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when the lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent, they ate and drank, and carried from it silver and gold clothing. They went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also, and they went and hid it. I mean, these guys show up, and I love that it says they were totally surprised. They were so surprised. They were expecting to come in and we're lepers, take us and feed us, please. You know, and they have this whole plan, and when they get there, it's all taken care of. It's just done. The spoil of victory is theirs. They didn't do anything. Have you ever gotten to a situation where you were so anxious about what was going to happen and how it was going to be, and then you got there and you found out it wasn't anything like I expected it to be? The Lord must have gone before me. The Lord must have paved the way. And that's what happened. And they find out that these Syrians, God caused them to hear noises. There was no battle. There was no chariots. God just caused them to hear these noises. And so they ran for their lives. They fled after this long period of siege. And so these lepers come in. They discover the spoils of victory in battle that they hadn't even fought for, a battle that didn't belong to them. And they felt impressed then to go and tell the rest of the people back who were starving in Samaria. I love this. Again, I see a picture in this. These lepers were dead. They took a step of faith, and when they arrived expecting imprisonment and judgment upon them, guess what they found? The spoils of victory, and they were then able to share it with others just like them who were dying. That's what salvation's like, you know what I mean? You come to the Lord as you are. You're a leprous, sin-stained person. You come to the Lord expecting judgment, expecting to be hammered by the Lord. You show up and you just come as you are, and the Lord embraces you and receives you and blesses you, and you realize you didn't do anything to deserve this. Look at this. What did I do to deserve this victory, this sustenance, this blessing? You don't. And then as a result of receiving it, the next step is I got to tell somebody else about this, because I know other people back in Samaria who are dying. They need to know about this. And that was their next step. It says in verse 9, then they said to one another, we're not doing right. This day is a day of good news. I like that. And we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they went and they called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, we went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there. Not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and tents intact. And the gatekeepers called out and they told it to the king and the king's household inside. So the king arose in the night and he said to his servants, let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we're hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp and to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. I mean, just a foolish king. Thinks he understands what God has done. And I'll tell you, let me explain to you what that is. Let me explain how God works here. Let me explain what the enemy's doing. And he doesn't even know what he's talking about. And so then, verse 13, one of the servants answered and they said, please, let several men take 5 of the remaining horses that are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed I say that they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. But let us send someone and let's see. Therefore, they took 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army. Go and see. And they went after them to the Jordan, and indeed all the road was full of garments, weapons, which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told their king. And the people went out, and they plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel. Notice this, according to the word of the Lord. What happened? God fulfilled his word. How did he fulfill it? In an unexpected way. And who did he reveal it to? Unexpected people. And how did they find out about it? God's hand is all over this. And if you take anything from this, you realize that God works in ways that we don't always see. That God has ways of doing things and has ways of fulfilling his promises that we don't even recognize. And he pulls things out of a place that we didn't even I never even thought about that. Of course you didn't, because you're not God, and neither am I. What are you presently believing God for? What has God spoken to you in the quietness of your own devotional life, in the quietness of your time with Him? What has God ministered to you personally that you have highlighted, that you are holding on to, that you believe will come to pass, and it hasn't yet, and you're starting to doubt, and you're wondering if it's going to happen, and maybe like the king of Samaria, you're saying, why should I wait on God any longer? And yet you see tonight, God has ways of doing things. And so we must wait in faith. We must trust God. There are a number of things personally that I am trusting God for and believing God for. And I, like you, man, I vacillate sometimes. I don't know if it's going to happen. And then I wonder, and I just have to wait on God. And so many of God's servants throughout the Word, throughout the Scriptures, were in the very same place. And I'll tell you, a number of things happen when you're in this posture, this position of waiting on God. For one thing, it keeps you dependent on God. And that's a blessing. It keeps you dependent on God. And then when it comes to pass, God receives all the glory for the way that He did it. And those are good things. Trusting in God, giving glory to God, these are things that we don't naturally do. Naturally, we trust ourselves, and naturally, we take glory to ourselves. But being in a position where you have to wait on God, where you have to trust God, when it's all said and done, the Lord did it, and God's the only one who could have done it. And so we give Him all the praise, and we give Him all the glory for that. Now, it says in verse 17, now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. You remember the fellow that said God wasn't going to do it? Couldn't open the windows of heaven? But notice, the people trampled him in the gate and he died. Just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened, just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two seahs of barley for a shekel and a seah of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time at the gate of Samaria. Then that officer had answered the man of God, saying, now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, and you shall not eat of it. So it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. The same guy that said it's not going to happen, he saw it, but he didn't get a partake of it. How come? He was trampled at the gate. People were so hungry, they just ran right over the guy, stampeded over him. He died, and he got to see it, but he didn't get to partake it. And I think so often, partake of it. That's what happens, man. It's as if unbelief just robs you from partaking of the blessings that God so often wants to bless us with. Having faith, having trust in God, believing that God will do what it is that He has promised. And sadly, this man who had doubted what God said saw others partaking of the fulfilled promises, but he did not partake of it himself because of unbelief. You see this also in the example of the nation of Israel. You recall when they came to the promised land, God said, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to bless you. And they saw all these plagues take place in Egypt and saw God deliver them and all these miraculous things. But then when they came to the border, they said, oh, no, we can't go in. And they missed out, man. They missed out. And so they wandered for 40 years around the wilderness and died and missed out on the promise of God. Personally, I do not want to live my life that way. I don't want to wander around in the wilderness of unbelief and just, I don't think God could do it. I don't know if God. I don't want to live that way. I want to live in faith. I want to cross the Jordan. I want to go in. I want to march around Jericho. I want to take Ai. I want to see that happen in my life spiritually. And I believe that that's what God has for us as well. Well, just a few more verses, chapter 8. Moving into chapter 8, we see the Lord is allowing the land to be struck with a famine. And how much time has passed between verse 20, I don't know, to chapter 8. But the reason for this famine is because the nation of Israel has been worshiping the god Baal, as we've mentioned before. And the god Baal, or Baal, however you prefer to pronounce it, was in control of nature and the weather. And so the fact that God would not answer the people and allow them to enter into, as we'll see here, a 7-year famine would bring the people to the realization that this God that we're worshiping isn't a true God, because we have 7 years of famine. And so that was God's hope, that the people would come to the realization that apart from Him, they were going to starve. And sometimes God will allow us to go through a difficult time if we're not dependent upon Him, because He loves us, to bring us to the awareness that we need Him. Well, Elisha, verse 1, spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise, go, and your household. Stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household, and she dwelt in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. And it came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. You remember, this was the woman that, when Elisha was traveling, that her and her husband decided to make a little room for him where he could stay so he wouldn't have to travel back and forth, have late nights. He could just stay in that little prophet apartment, you know, and he would stay there and kick back there. And they were a blessing to him. Their house was a house of ministry. And so he would stay there and be refreshed. And then it came to the point where he was so blessed by this couple. He said, you know what? I want to do something for you guys. What can I do for you? And she said, you don't need to do anything for us. We're fine. We're blessed. You know, we dwell among our people. We're okay. But he recognized that her and her husband, although they were old, they did not have a child. And she had been without a child. And that was a sad thing in those days. No one to carry on your posterity. And so he said, you know what? This time next year, God's going to bless you with a baby. You're going to have a child. And sure enough, she did. And she gave birth to a son. And as years passed on, you remember that that child was out in the field working with his father, and he had a headache, and then he died. And the woman took the boy and placed her on Elisha's bed, went to Elisha at Mount Carmel, begged him to come back with her. And Gehazi, you remember, ran with the staff, laid it on the child. He didn't survive, or didn't revive, pardon me. Elisha came back, prays over the child, lays on the child, and eventually the child comes back to life, and he's resurrected. It's that same woman. Well, now there's a famine, and he tells her, you know what, you need to get out of town because you're not going to be able to survive. And apparently he still had the relationship with this lady and her family, so she goes. While she's away for 7 years, people come and they confiscate her land. But the land still belonged to her, even though she was away for a while. So now she has to go to a higher authority. She has to plead with the king to restore her land back to her. And so she's coming back and doesn't know what to expect. She's probably a widow at this time, although it doesn't say that. She's the one doing the pleading, so it's very possible that her husband was no longer living. And in those days, for a woman to plead for land, you really didn't have a very good chance at having all of this restored to you because of your position in that society. But she comes back, and she comes before the king, and this is exciting. Notice what happens. Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done. And now it happened, as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman. This is her son whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now. This is so awesome. This is so great. Here again, the providence of God, the hand of God. 7 years, she's all worried. She's got her boy with her. She goes back begging the king for the land, not really knowing what to expect. And it just so happens, while she's coming into the courts of the king, that the king had just asked Gehazi, who was the servant of Elijah, randomly, hey man, tell me some Elisha stories. A little bored and cordial. Tell me about Elisha. What did Elisha do that was really awesome? This is a wicked king. Why would he even ask about Elisha? He hated him before he wanted to kill him. And now he's saying, you know what, man? Can you tell me Elisha's story? Come on, tell me a story. Gehazi says, well, I'll tell you a story. I'll tell you the best story I've ever. He raised the dead to life, and he starts telling the story about how there's this one woman, and she son died, and then he rose back. And right then, there's the woman, and there's the son. I mean, how divine is that appointment? That's divine appointment for sure. God set the whole thing up. And because of this story being, this wasn't coincidence, by the way. This was divine providence. And so as a result, she's restored all her land. And for me and for you tonight, this is another beautiful illustration of God's providence. He guides our lives. He directs our lives. He knows what he's doing. And he works all things together for good in our lives. I don't know how he does it. But when you have you ever had those experiences in your walk with the Lord? as a Christian? I hope you have. You're just seeking to live a simple life in obedience to God. Lord, use my life, whatever you want to do. Show me what you want to do. Lead my life. You wake up in the morning praying that God would do this, do that. Go to your job interview. Whatever it is you're doing, and you're just walking through life trusting in God, and then you get to see how God supernaturally, yet very naturally, puts you where he wants you. I'm always astounded at that. There's been times when God has put specific people on my mind to pray for, and the next day, in the most random place, I see them. Like in another part of town, I never would, and they're in Walmart, and I'm in Walmart, and we're on the same aisle getting the, no way. And they don't know. I was just thinking about them the day before. I'm thinking, surely this is God. It is. Because I realize there's no way I could have mapped that. I wonder if they're going to be at Walmart tomorrow. Maybe I'll go to Walmart and walk the aisles, and I think maybe they're... No, I don't even know. I'm just going there because my wife said I had to pick something up. I didn't plan on it, and I was all mad when I had to go to get it. But anyways, I show up there, and then God uses me. You know what I mean? Ridiculous how God works. It's amazing. Just divinely leading us where he wants us to go. We don't live by chance, by luck. By fate. It's fate. No, I'm sorry. Don't you hate it when people say, good luck? No. I don't live by luck. I live by faith. I trust in God. Now, if you wish me good luck, I'm not going to get all condescending. I'm just saying, I live my life trusting in God. And God actually leads and guides our lives. I'm so amazed because the truth of the matter is, I really don't know where I'm going. I really don't. But I am following someone who knows exactly where they're going, and I'm living in close proximity to him and in obedience to his word, and therefore I can trust that he will guide me and direct me. I remember early on as a Christian being asked by well-meaning people, and often young people are asked this question, and you know, whoever came up with it to begin with, I don't really know. But the question was, and maybe you've heard it, it's a business term probably for you businessmen, what's your 5-year plan? You ever ask, what's your 5-year plan? I'm like, I'm on the 5-minute plan, bro. I do not know what's next. What's your 5-year plan? Where do you see this church in 5 years? Hopefully in heaven, all right? I don't know. I don't know what the 5-year plan is. Well, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that it's not good to chart a course, to make a plan if you're being led by the Holy Spirit and so forth. I'm not saying it's good to plan, just kind of, yeah, whatever, man, do whatever you want. Who cares? I'm not saying that. Parents, please. If your kids quote, just remember I'm prefacing what I'm really saying. But I'm saying sometimes we think, what's your 5-year plan? And in honesty, I remember as a young man, 18, what's your 5-year plan? I did not know what my 5-year plan was. I didn't even know what the next year plan was. I just felt like my plan is to seek the Lord and to live for the Lord and serve the Lord, and we'll see where it goes. That's basically my plan. Are you kidding me? What kind of plan is that? It's a biblical plan. It's all I've got, man. It's all I've got. But you know, the truth of the matter is, it works. It's worked. I wouldn't have planned this out. I'll guarantee you, this was not part of the 5-year plan. I didn't even map this out. This is a total surprise. What I'm doing, it's a blessing though. It's a blessing. Throughout these passages tonight, again, if you walk away with something, walk away with the fact that God orchestrates our lives and works in ways that we don't always expect, and it is ours not to try to figure God out. Because the Bible tells us in the Word, his ways are what? Past finding out. So I come to this life, to this Bible, to this walk with the Lord, understanding there are things that I do not understand. Built in. But there are many things that I do understand, and God doesn't want me to figure him out. He wants me to trust him. He wants me to believe that all the promises of God are in him, yes and amen. He wants me to believe that he has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He wants me to believe that he will supply all of my needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. He wants me to hold fast and believe his word. Not figure him out, but just trust that he's working, even when I don't know how he's working or see the way he's working, to rest and know that he said he's working, and I can leave it at that. So I don't know where you are tonight. Perhaps this ministers to you this evening or at another time in life, but I think these things which we have spoken of this evening are common to all men and women. All of us will have those seasons where we are called upon to trust God, hold fast to the word, believe, even when you can't see. How's it going to happen, Lord? You couldn't handle it if I told you, John. So just strap on your seatbelt and enjoy the ride, mister. Enjoy the ride, and what a ride it is. Fortunately, I know where it's going to end, and I'm thankful for that. Will you pray with me? Father, tonight, we thank you so much for the reminder in your word that you orchestrate our lives. Lord, as we submit to you, we enter into a great adventure with you, Lord. It's a blessing. There's so many things that you do, and like those lepers in the story, we're so surprised, Lord, that you did it that way. But it's a blessed surprise. And Lord, we, as we've said before, we don't know what the future holds, but we know you hold it, Lord, and you have it all in control. You've mapped out before the foundations of the world things for us to walk in, preordained plans, and so we rejoice and we thank you for that. So help us just to rest tonight. Just rest in knowing you're working, Lord. You have a plan. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with us tonight and let's close in a song of worship to the Lord.